of the book of Proverbs, and we begin this morning in the 12th verse. The wisdom of Solomon, we normally refer to the Proverbs as. However, what we really are pursuing here is the wisdom of the Spirit of God. This is God's wisdom. It just happens to be Solomon's lips that they came through, that these instructions came through, but it is the wisdom of God. Verse number 12, he that is void of wisdom, what does the word void mean? Empty or without. He that has no wisdom, he that is void of wisdom, despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. Now, the idea of, when you put the couplet together, it helps us to understand the first part of it. I don't think it's all that unusual for a person, even the best of persons, to have angry feelings towards others, or to have thoughts that are negative towards others. Let's face it, when we work together and live together and play together and exist together, we do things to one another that bug each other. And we bother each other. We rub against each other. We do things that infringe on someone else's turf or their rights or their ideas of propriety or what's right. And it's easy for us to have thoughts that are negative or unsavory or despising thoughts about a neighbor or even someone that's living in your own home. But if you look at the remainder of the verse, he says in the first part, a person that despises his neighbor is empty of wisdom, doesn't have any wisdom. But a man of understanding holdeth his peace. Now, the idea of holding your peace is the idea of not giving voice to the things that you're thinking, and to not to let come out of your mouth these negative thoughts that you're having and these negative feelings. Do you know that most of those thoughts will simply go away if you don't allow them to be born with your tongue? Most of the bad things that you think about other people, even about yourself, most of them will die if you don't give them life with your tongue. Proverbs over in the 18th chapter says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so when we refuse to give these thoughts life and to allow them to become living things, when we are willing to hold our peace. Remember when Jesus used this term, when he spoke to the demons, he said, hold your peace. What did he mean? Shut up. Shut up. It's a genteel way of saying shut up. Hold your peace. Don't speak. All right, a man of understanding, a man who is not empty of wisdom, is a man who is able to keep his mouth shut and to allow those negative thoughts and those negative feelings to die. And the unsavory thoughts that we have about others, where we would like to give them voice and we would like to curse that person, as it were, by speaking evil things about them, if we'll just keep the mouth shut, you'll find that those strong feelings will die and the anger will just dissipate. Now, the psychologists all say, you've got to speak that out. You've got to voice your feelings. It's not good to hold those things in, because when you hold them in, you'll explode. But see, that's not true. That's not true. When you speak your anger, that's when you get madder. For when you say it, then you say, yes, absolutely. Now I understand why I'm so mad. And you get madder and madder and madder. And the more you say it, the angrier you get. And the more violent you become, the more you talk about it. And the longer it goes on, the more difficult it is for you to get control of your feelings and your emotions. And so when you're having, particularly these feelings about others that are negative and are despising kind of thoughts, those things need to not be spoken and not given life, and what will happen is they will just pass away. Hence, the wisdom of God says that a man who has wisdom, who has understanding, is a man who knows how to keep his mouth shut. A man who is empty of wisdom despises his neighbor and expresses it with his mouth. Now, in our homes, you know, I don't care how much you love your wife. Sometimes the temptation to say something to her with your mouth is so powerful that you need tape to keep it shut. Sometimes you wives, you no matter how much you love your husband, he'll do something or he'll say something or something will occur that this, I mean, it's like an explosion that comes up on the inside and it wants to come out and you want to just tell her once and for all what you really think. How do you know? You've seen it. Oh, okay. All right. The only single guy in the place, he says, yes. Amen, brother. Right on. Huh? He says, I'm a witness. I've seen it. Okay. Well, that's very quick thinking, brother. Very quick thinking. I thought I had you nailed there. But you know, it's a wise man that will zip up his mouth and not speak those things. Because once you've said them, you can't take them back. Amen. And so many times, we with our mouth in a fit of anger, we slice and cut and hack and rip the person that we love the very most. And then we want to go back and we want to take those words back. Oh, I wish I hadn't said that. I don't really mean that. But you can't take them back. Mm-hmm. And we create scars there. That over the years, sometimes those things never do heal. And you deal with people who are 30, 40, 50, 60 years old and remember something that he said to me on our wedding day or something that she said to me when we were coming back from our honeymoon or something that happened way, 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 way back that the one who perpetrated the crime, if it is a crime, has forgotten about it, long forgotten about it. But and the one who said the dumb thing has forgotten completely about it. But the one who heard it has not forgotten it. Has been there all those years. It's a wise man that does not utter everything that comes into his mind. Amen. It's a wise woman that does not speak all her mind. Okay? That's what this verse is all about. Does it impress you so many times this truth is expressed here in the Proverbs? And so often in so many different ways that this same basic truth is expressed to us because it is an urgent thing for us to learn. Stephen?
I was worried about 2 or 3 weeks ago that I had numerous scriptures and I was waiting to get them out and I said they'll come at the right time. But one of the key scriptures of the New Testament on this is James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay. All right, let's move on to the 13th then. We've talked about this this principle in verse 13 several other times, but here is the very specific expression of the truth. A talebearer revealeth secrets. A tattletale tells the secrets of another. But he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Now, we saw previously, didn't we? I think we were in 10:12, that love covereth all sins. This is when we talked about this. True love conceals a person's weaknesses. Yesterday, just yesterday, as we were, we'll have some more information on this as we go along, but as some of you know, I've shared with you that Brother Ken Sumrall at Liberty Church in Pensacola, who has had a Bible college there for a number of years, feels the leading of the Lord to move into a liberal arts sort of thing, still having the school of theology, but wanting a charismatic, Christ-centered liberal arts college in our area. And when he expressed the desire to do that, and I had some correspondence from him, and it just struck a chord in my heart because it's something that we need so badly. There are very few Christian colleges that I can recommend as a pastor. And our young people come, and our parents come, and say, well, where can we go to college? And the only one that I can really recommend with any degree of assurance is Oral Roberts University, which is about 800 miles away. cost an arm and a leg, a great university, but a long ways from home, and very expensive to send your child to. And so when this occurred, when he was moving this direction, I've known Brother Ken for some time, not personally, but just known his ministry, and I know he's a solid citizen, and he's got a good balanced view on things. He's charismatic, but he's not crazy. He's solid. He's anchored in the Word. He has a good, solid local ministry there in Pensacola, and has a credible ministry over a long period of time. It just excited me. And so we have been, as a church, supporting the beginnings of that work down there for the last year and a half or so. And then he'd asked me if I would join him and serve on the President's Council, and just to meet from time to time and give counsel and advice and so on. So that's why we were there this past week. And one of the things he expressed yesterday, here's a man who is almost 60 years old, been in the ministry 35 years, has seen a great deal, been through a great deal in the local church and in the ministry and in other phases of the ministry. But he said yesterday, he said, you know, I just thank God so much for the group of men who are gathered here today that I can share my heart with and know that you won't betray me. And it struck me what we're sharing here this morning, and how I just saw once again how important that is for people at all levels, as if you will, within the body of Christ, and at all levels of human experience, whether in or out of the body, to have people who love enough to be willing to conceal another's weaknesses, to be willing to not expose the person who's loved to public ridicule or to individual ridicule, whether it's, you know, a large number of people or one other. Love covers a multitude of sins. Solomon says it's a tattletale who reveals secrets. Someone shares with you something that is personal and intimate, and perhaps in a counseling situation or in a prayer situation, or just as a James 5, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You've got that kind of a situation where someone has felt compelled to just share their faults with you, just get them out. And you take advantage of that opportunity to build yourself up by sharing with others, I know this about so-and-so, and that makes me really important because he confided in me. A tattletale is one who will do that, but he that has a faithful spirit does not have this compulsion to tell everything he knows. Now, notice the words faithful spirit. I have found that there are some people who have faithful spirits, but they are precious few. It is a rare quality to have a faithful spirit and not to be compelled to tell everything you know. Generally, the people who have the faithful spirit are the one who are least likely, you would least expect to have that faithful spirit, because oftentimes they are the quiet ones in the body. They're the ones that don't make much noise. They're just faithful and trustworthy and dependable. And you can count on them, but they don't have any cymbals that they gong, and they don't have any bells that they clang. They just don't make any noise. You just know that you can trust them after a bit, you know, as you come to know them. It is a tremendous blessing and a gift from God, I'm convinced, to have some friends who are of a faithful spirit. And if you have a few like that, you count your blessings, because they are very unusual to find. Very unusual. If you're married to one who has a faithful spirit, you thank your living God, because it is rare to have a husband or a wife who has a faithful spirit. Amen. Did I go to preaching real good? Is that why it got quiet in here? A faithful spirit, one who has a faithful spirit, is not compelled to build himself up in the eyes of others by sharing intimate confidences. Okay? Verse number 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now, even though in the kingdom of God, God has established authority, lines of authority, and chains of authority, as it were, and God does not send committees to get his work done. He sends anointed men, and he sends anointed women. God's in the business of using leadership, individual men and women, who are anointed by the power and the wisdom of God to do his work. But no man, no woman is an island unto himself, even with the Lord God. Now, in our homes, God has established the husband and the father as the authority figure in that home. But if he has no counsel other than his own thoughts, then he is very likely to fall. He's the single most important counselor that God has given to a man is his wife. And a man is a fool if he does not at least seek out and listen to the counsel of his wife. Now, he's under no obligation to accept that counsel or to do what she says. Ultimately, he must make the final decision. But God has established certain qualities in the wife that the husband needs. He does not have them himself, and he needs those things. In the role of a pastor, while I realize that I have the ultimate responsibility for what goes on here, and as I heard someone else say recently, when it gets right down to it, I'm the boss. But yet, I'm not bossy, if you understand the difference. In other words, the boss has got to make the final decision, but the boss does not do that without the multitude of counsel, because there's safety in that. And I tell you, I could not function without the counsel of the elders who are part of this work. And we do counsel together. And it would be rare, very rare. I don't know if it has ever happened that I would do something that council of elders felt was not right, not appropriate. I believe our practice has been, I think we've always observed this, that if the counsel I get is negative, I just wait. I just wait until either the Lord shows me something else or until the counsel gets positive. And the multitude of counselors is not a man. No man needs yes men. Sometimes wives get the idea that what my husband needs to hear always is just yes, 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 yes. He doesn't need to hear yes, 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 yes. Unfortunately, the reason we get into that, sometimes wives and elders, church people and so on, employees, all those of us who are in subordinate relationships, think that because we get flack from our authority, that we need to become yes people in order to please them. Generally, the reason that we get flack from those that are in authority over us is because our approach to giving them this wisdom is manipulative. And we desire to have our own way, and so we manipulate and try to control with our counsel. And they know that. They sense that. And then he doesn't care what I think. It doesn't matter to him what my opinion is. I'll just tell him yes every time he asks me something. And see, that's not appropriate, nor is it wise. We need, I don't want from my elders, yes, 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 just so, and by that, know that I have their support. I know I have their support, whether they say yes or no. I know that their support is with me. And so when they say no, I know they're not trying to direct me or manipulate me or control me or make me do their thing, get their way. I know that. We've been together long enough that I know how we operate together. I know that they really care about me. I know that they really care about this ministry. And I know that if they have a negative thought on an item, on an area, that they genuinely feel that they don't have the witness of the Spirit of God in that area. And so that counsel is very valuable to me and very important. Ray? Yeah. Let me make this observation, too, particularly with regard to families. I find this frequently. I find wives either, I guess two situations are occurring. One is, wives misunderstand the idea of authority, headship, and submission, and feel that they must be dumb partners. By dumb, I mean not have any opinions or any thoughts or any ideas, and that's not the Word of God. And oftentimes, it's manifested this way. the husband will say to his wife, and he may even be an overbearing ox, but he will be faced with a decision. And he will say, more or less he's thinking out loud, but he will say to his wife, "You know, honey, I don't know what to do about it. What do you think about such and such?" And she'll say to him, either because she's pouting for previous offenses, or she genuinely does not understand her role. And she will say, "Well, I don't know, honey, whatever you think." "Well, it doesn't matter to me, babe, just whatever you want to do, it's okay." Inside, she is seething for what he might be going to do, and she doesn't want to. But she won't tell him. And she, in a fit of pique or pouting, she throws the responsibility over on him and refuses to give him her wisdom. Now, that's depriving her husband of something very important. "Well, the last three times I gave him my opinion, he got angry because I didn't agree with him." Now, that's a problem with a husband, see. So the wife gives her opinion, and, "Well, that's the dumbest thing. Why would you say such a stupid thing? That is really, I didn't realize you had such little, such few brains that you would think such a dumb thing." Well, that's a real quick way to shut a wife off. I mean, you can shut them off real quick that way, don't you think? And so, husbands and fathers, we need to be open to the counsel of the wife. And we need to give her credit for having some feelings, and give her credit for having some wisdom, and give her credit for having an opinion. And maybe it's not like ours. And maybe we need to, as husbands and fathers, maybe we need to decide to wait until either the Lord changes our mind or her counsel, until we're together. I'll give an example. In 1977, August, Water of Life Christian Center was formed. And I was a layman at that time, but had a teaching ministry, and the congregation asked me, small congregation at that time, and asked me, "Would you kind of be our shepherd until we can call a pastor? Would you just kind of look after us and feed us and give us the word and just kind of minister to us until we can call a pastor? And we have a regular pastor, you know, a legitimate pastor. You just kind of be a fill-in." I said, "That's fine, I'll be glad to." So I did that. I did most of the preaching, and we had some guest preachers come, so, but I did most of it, and the teaching and the ministry and the counseling and so on. And over a period of months, I became a pastor to the people. And in the course of events, every time we would go look for a pastor, it would just fall apart. We sent a man to Los Angeles to, when I say we sent him, he was going in that area on business. We made arrangements while he was there to meet a candidate for the pastorate at Water of Life who was going to come up from San Diego and meet him in Los Angeles. They passed each other in the same hotel and missed their appointment and never did get together. Various and sundry things like that occurred. And then the Lord began to show me in my private devotions that he'd called me to lead this people. And then he began to show the people. And so one evening the elders came to me and with a letter. They had it all formal up and everything. "We want to nominate you to the congregation. Would you be our pastor?" Well, I knew I was supposed to do that. God had already spoken to me about it. I knew that that was right. But my wife didn't know it. And whether you realize it or not, it is easier to be a pastor many times than it is to be a pastor's wife or pastor's children. Okay? There are a whole other set of pressures, many of them self-inflicted. This church has never put the kind of pressures on my family that most churches do on the families of their pastors, and I am deeply grateful for that. I am deeply thankful to you and to the Lord. But the anticipation of being a pastor's wife, creates a certain amount of anxiety. And she did not know whether or not she wanted to do it or not, but whether She was ready for that, could do it. I think it was more a matter of what kind of a pastor's wife would I be? And would I really be a support, a help for him, or would I be a hindrance? And so when I talked it over with her, I could see that she was genuinely uncertain. And I made the decision to not respond to that invitation, would I be the pastor? I don't think I told anybody why. I just said, I just don't know yet. I did know, but she didn't know. So I just waited for her, and we talked together and prayed together, but mostly I just waited. And about 3 or 4 months went by. We still didn't have a pastor. The letter's still laying on the table, and I hadn't responded to it yet. And we went, Lois and I went in February to Tulsa, Oklahoma, to a prayer seminar that Kenneth Hagin was having. And during the course of that week, in the middle of those meetings, the Lord just dealt with her. And without my saying anything, he just dealt with her. And when we came home, she said, the Lord told me, he didn't tell me whether I was supposed to be a pastor's wife or not. What he told me was that I must be willing. And she said, I made a decision to be willing. And so I responded positively to that that offer. Now, if I'd not waited for her, I can't tell you what the devil could have done in the family and in the church and everything else through that situation. It was one of the most important decisions that I'd ever made in my life, but it involved the family as well as myself. And ultimately, I knew it wasn't any great wisdom on my part. It was just something I knew on the inside. God placed it there that I could not go on and do this and drag her along. Now, previously, I'd always done that. We were living in a little house in Pennsylvania in 1963, and I had an offer from my company to move to Chicago. Well, I told them, well, I have to talk it over with my wife and just make sure it's all right with her. You know, we'd been married, I guess, 3-4 years, had 2 young children and so on. So I went home and I talked it over with her. I said, Lois, we're going to Chicago. I'll be leaving next week, and as soon as we can get the house situated and so on, you and the kids will come along. That's the way I would talk it over with her. And to her credit, she never would give me any flack. She'd just go on whether she wanted to or not. This was the first time that I ever really did what was biblical in terms of allowing her an option to say yes or no. Now, what would you have done, Pastor, if she would have said no? Would you go get you another wife? No, I'm not getting me another wife. What would you have done? I would have waited. What would you have waited on? I would have waited for the Lord to change her heart. How do you know the Lord would change her heart? Because I know he told me that I was to pastor the church. Well, how do you know he'd change her heart? Well, he's bigger than she is. Well, how long would you have waited? As long as it took. A year? Oh, yes. Well, what if the church got tired waiting for you and hired another pastor? I just keep waiting. My time would come. You really believe that? Oh, yes, I do. That it was on the inside of me. I knew that I had to do that. And I'm so glad, because the things that have occurred over the years since that day in 1978, early part of 78, when that occurred, and we did, did accept ordination and become a pastor. If that had not been done, over the years, I would have quit so many times because I wouldn't have had that situation in right order. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so we must have counselors. There's safety in that and there's security in that, and only a jerk would think that he can make it on his own. Me and Jesus, we can do it by ourselves. Yes, you can, but that's not the way God ordained it. That's not the way he set it up. I can tell you from the standpoint of the pastoral ministry that I am continually amazed from the number of sources, different sources, that God will use to give me counsel. I've had a lot of people over the years try to give me counsel that wasn't God. And you have to learn how to separate that. You know, you have a lot of uninvited counselors in the ministry. And the enemy will give you lots of counsel. But I get my counsel not only from the staff and from those people who work with me and from our elders, but individual believers will have a portion of God's wisdom, and they will share it with me. I check it out with the Lord. And if it's the Lord, it can come through anyone. It can come through anyone. It doesn't have to come through an elder. But we do have to learn how to make the distinction between that. I've had a lot of prophecies given to me, thus saith the Lord. We would have changed our form of government a dozen times if I'd responded to all the counsel that has ever been given me. My ministry would be very scatterbrained kind of ministry if I'd responded to everything that ever came to me in the way of counsel. So ultimately, you see, you've got to have one head. A two-headed person is a freak. You put him in a sideshow. You have to have one head. You do have to have a boss. Pastor, I don't think that's appropriate talk for a church, boss. Well, it's the only language that many of us understand. You have to have one head. You have to have a boss. But if that boss exercises his authority like a despot, that's not appropriate. Our Heavenly Father is, how many of you know that He is the B-O-S-S? See? But He does not exercise that authority as a despot or as a tyrant. And anyone on the earth, whether he be a pastor, a father, a husband, a president, a governor, whatever his position of authority is, a manager of a business, whatever, if he exercises that authority in a despotic or tyrannical way, then that's not representative of the kind of thing that the Lord desires for us. We need the counsel of others, but ultimately one person has to accept the responsibility. Now, a great many people think that it's great to be the boss. But I can tell you from James 3 that the instruction, "Be not many of you masters," is a wise instruction. Because he said, those of you who are masters will be judged with the weightier judgment. In other words, there is an increasingly stringent standard by which God judges those to whom he commits authority. And so in business, you see this many times where a person will be elevated to a supervisory position, and when he finds, and it's something he wants, he's wanted for so long, and then when he gets there, he finds the responsibility that it carries with it, and he says, "Get me out of this. Just put me back on the line. I don't want to be a supervisor. I don't want to be a foreman. I don't want to be a boss. I just want to be a worker. Just call me a drone. Just pay me my salary, and I can go home at night and sleep." So everybody's not geared for that kind of thing. You understand what I mean? All right. Anybody else want to comment on that before we go? The people fall where there's no counsel. But with a multitude of counselors, there is safety and there's security. Gerald?
Just one comment. That counsel is like the foundation of a building. If you, like you're a brick and your wife's a brick, if you take one of those bricks out of that foundation, it's weak. It will crumble over a period of years. It may not crumble that very year that you're doing, but it will. That was what the moment showed.
Yes. Let me make one other comment, too, that just comes to me as you were speaking, Gerald, and before we move off of this. Husbands, fathers, pastors, whatever, in using authority, oftentimes do shut down their counsel by this trick. Wife, you give your counsel to the husband. The husband does not accept responsibility for the decision, and he decides to do what you've counseled. The thing falls apart. And he throws all the responsibility and the blame on you. If you just hadn't told me that, it's you. You're the one that wanted to buy this house. And now the plumbing is all falling apart and the ceilings are all hanging down. And so it's you. You're the one that wanted this house. Why didn't you let me buy the house that I wanted? See, the husband has to take responsibility for his decision, too. Now, if he accepts the wife's counsel, it's not the wife's fault that you bought that crummy house. It's yours. It's yours. And a man will say, and a man will take that responsibility, say. Someone who knows, understands what we're describing, he will take that responsibility, and what will he do? He will shield his counselors from carrying that responsibility. Many people don't understand this, and what they want to do, they want the counsel so that they can spread out the responsibility of it, so that they can have everybody share some of the blame. And then if everything falls apart, well, we eight made this decision. We five made this decision. See? It wasn't all my fault. I got 20% of it, but I got four other guys who are in this thing with me. It's like the man in the garden. And God said to him, "Did you eat of the fruit?" "Well, not." "It was the woman. It was the woman, Lord. She's the one that gave me the fruit." See? Isn't that what happened? It's still happening. Sin will do that. And then the woman, she's got the same problem. God turns to her. Said, "Did you give it to the man?" "Well, it was the snake." See, we spread the blame around so that we don't have to carry the full weight of it. And you can't really do that. When you, in dealing with your children, I think this is a universal problem with kids. When you catch a child in something, doesn't matter what the child's involved in, you catch them with their hand, I mean, in the jar, taking the forbidden cookie. And he will tell you the names of everybody who's been in there before him. Is that not right? I mean, every child, without exception, something that's inborn in the sin nature. We don't want to take responsibility for our own actions and our own decisions. And we feel that if we can get four other people involved, that we can assuage his wrath. So that if he's going to give five licks, I'll only get one instead of all five. And then we grow up like that. And then we just play the game a little more subtly. We learn over a period of years how to play it a little more successfully. And so if we're going to drown, we just want to pull everybody down with us that we can. And, you know, if you've got a wife who has wisdom, the scripture says, "He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing." If you've got one of those good things, and she is wisdom to you, and she gives you your counsel, but you refuse to take the responsibility for your mistakes and put them on her, then don't you expect any counsel from her. It will take a lot of healing for her to begin to open that up again. If you're the guy that goes out and buys a new $500 30-30 rifle and puts it on credit and then lets her handle the credit bill, the bill collector, if you don't know how to control your money, you spend your money on stupid things, and then you make your wife the one who has to handle all the bill collectors, you don't expect very much from that wife in terms of supporting counsel. You just cannot do that. That is, you can go out there and play macho with your new 30-30, but if your wife is back here while you're out bingo and in the field, if she's back here trying to hold the bill collectors at bay, you're not showing your manhood out there, see? Your manhood is exposed in the home. See, and there's precious little of it there. Steve?
See the same thing going on some of these 2020 and some of these drunkards that go into the bars and get drunk and not kill somebody. They're saying, "Well, the bartenders made me do that." They're suing the bars, and the bars are suing the insurance companies, and it's one big cycle.
Grew up in the ghetto. My mother and father were divorced. I didn't have a normal home life. I can't earn a living for my family because I didn't have the advantages of a college education. It's just the shifting of blame, always the shifting of blame. And the height of that, Steve, is when we shift the blame to God. "Well, it's his fault. He made me the way I am." I tell you, when these sodomites in the streets carry the signs, "God made me gay," I want to puke. I just want to puke. Be a co-signer is not appropriate. And God's way, if you want to do something for a family member, is make a gift. If you want to do something for your children, make a gift. If you've got a brother-in-law who needs money, make him a gift. Don't co-sign for him. Don't become involved in that way. Because we saw that suretyship separateth friends. And it's a sure way to make an enemy out of a friend or a family member. And either decide that the situation is worthy and you just give him the money, or just don't be involved in it with it at all. A person who is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. In other words, you will suffer. And he that hateth suretyship is secure or sure. The word there, we looked that up a number of weeks ago. The word sure means to hie, H-I-E, flee, for refuge. And so when a man comes and wants you to co-sign for his car, his house, his business, whatever, if you will hate that, not him, but hate the co-signing, it will be like a refuge. for you. So it's one of those things you want to just flee from as quickly as you possibly can. I think within families is the greatest temptation here, that we want to, fathers want to co-sign for children to get a house or a car or a business started, something like that. And when we were talking about this before, that if the child is old enough to buy something on credit, then he's old enough to get his credit on his own. You say, well, I need to help him establish credit. No, you don't. Generally, if you have to co-sign, it's because he's not ready yet for credit on his own. For if he is ready, those who are making the loan, they will provide the credit for him, you see, without looking to you. So it's just not a good idea. I think Don Brown made the observation that this whole business of co-signing was generally created by greed and impatience. Wasn't that your comment, Don, that we cannot wait as young people, we cannot wait to have this four-bedroom, three-bath house with four cars in the garage and so on. And our mother and father worked 25 years to have a nice home and a couple of cars, and we are just now married, and we can't wait to have all of that ourselves, and we do not have the financial strength to command that. We can, if we eat beans and cornbread daily, we can afford to make the payments, and so we'll just get Daddy to co-sign. Not wise, not wise. And so please do not reject the words of God in that area. All right, let's have a word of prayer then. Let me give you an opportunity before we pray, if anyone wants to make a final comment, a closing comment about anything that we've discussed today.